scripture to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We'll be in this little monologue here for a few more sermons, actually several more sermons, because there's a lot here that Jesus is going to teach in the coming weeks about the Holy Spirit, and it will do us good to have some reminder of the work and the person of God, the Spirit, regarding our redemption. When we gather together each week, and this is not something new, but it is redundant in my voice, we do so as a family. We're not professionals. We're not here to put on a show. We're not here to provide some type of experience where people can say, well, we've seen God, and we've enjoyed God, and we've enjoyed God's company, and we've seen the fog of the Holy Spirit, and we've heard the baseline of the sun, and, you know, a lot of different things. We are here to experience life together in Christ, intimately around His Word. As much as many of you may not believe it, there is a large majority of society who claims to be in Christ who does not hold, who do not hold, put my numbers correct, who do not hold to the sufficiency of Scripture. When I say that, I mean this, is that the Christian faith, whether you believe what's in the Bible or not as a human being, that's irrelevant. But to say you believe the Christian faith, but the Christian faith that you believe is not found in Scripture. That's what I mean there. And even amongst evangelicals, there are pastors all over this community and the communities surrounding us, the communities where you live, who do not believe that the Bible is sufficient for the church and that the Bible is sufficient to tell us about the Christian faith. That'd be like buying a novel that a person wrote, who they created the story, they developed the characters, they did everything out of their own creation and wrote a novel, and you read it and you went, no, that's not how the story goes. No, those characters, that there's got to be some more characters in the story. And that's where fan fiction comes from. And unfortunately, fan fiction is the prominent activity, the prominent foundation of Christianity in our culture. Now, there's iterations of certain types of faith. There's the Russellites and the Roman Catholics and the Latter-day Saints. There's all many iterations of so-called Christian faith. That there are plenty of things for anybody of any flavor, of any type of belief system to go and find. You want to find an affinity? You can find evangelical churches who center on the affinity of motorcycles. Center on the affinity of having rock music. Center on how they dress. The baseball cap Baptist church. I guarantee you there's one. And you're handed a cap when you come in. Everybody wears a cap. Sola Deo Gloria on the front of it. I promise you. It sounds absurd, but there's some pastor that hasn't done that. Maybe they'll hear that and they'll go, you know what, that's a great idea. And I'll start a whole new movement. No Socks Baptist Church. Whatever it might be. But the Word of God testifies that it is inerrant, infallible, trustworthy, and Jesus actually says, as we get into chapter 15, which will be a couple of weeks, that to abide in Him is to abide in the Word that He has said. And that the words that He has said, He actually says, are the words of God, the Father. And that the Father is in Him and He is in the Father, and indeed they are in one another and they are of the same essence. Jesus is claiming to be God fully, the I Am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we are not in a place as Christians to fight against all of the different views concerning the Scripture. Yet the Scripture in itself fights against the views concerning Christ. Because there is only one true Christ. There are many Jesus. Many. The name, if we were to translate it, would be Joshua, I believe, in the English. That would be a better translation. Yahweh saves is what the name means. So many people are named Joshua. Many people are named Jesus. Many people have the name in this world. But there is only one true Jesus who is the Christ. Only one who is the Christ. The English translation of the Greek word Christos, which means Messiah, which is the holy and anointed one of God, that throughout all of the history of man has been prophesied to come through the seed of a woman to crush the head of the serpent. In chapter 14, we approach certain topics that are within the conversation that Jesus is having. And it's real tempting. It's real tempting to say, oh, he talked about the unity of the Father. Let's talk about Trinitarian theology. He's talked about the works and the miracles. Let's talk about the miracles of Christ. He's talking about prayer. Let's do a whole series on prayer. But we need to stay true to what the text is teaching us here. It's okay to have knowledge of the other sources of the Scripture. And of course, the Scripture is synergistic. It works together in unison. It is not contradictory. People tell me that all the time. Well, the Bible is full of contradictions. And I said, oh, really? I said, could you give me a few? Because I'm interested in learning them. And they go, let me Google that. No, you don't know what you're saying if you have to look it up. You see, there's no contradictions there. There's corroboration. There's textual variance. As a matter of fact, there's a textual variant here this morning. And it's an omission. It's an omission in some of the earlier texts. But it doesn't mean that it's not the Scripture, because we have enough of the evidences. We have enough manuscripts with it there, and I'll get to it in a minute. But what we don't want to do is we don't want to miss what the Bible is saying through the evangelist here, John, the apostle, at the cost of learning doctrinal things. Because what is doctrine anyway? Teaching. And a lot of times we approach the Bible, we're all guilty of it, I'm guilty of it as well. We approach the Bible through word studies. We approach the Bible through some type of interest in some particular topic or subject. And we do exhaustive or inductive studies when we should be reading contextually that which God is saying to us presently. You see how simple that sounds? If we want to know the source of all things divine, then let's just let God speak for Himself. Rather than thinking that God has hidden something in the midst of all thousands of these pages that we must go in and mine, like trying to find precious metal, palladium or platinum or gold or silver. We don't have to mine. We can just see. And when we see, there is no undoing the seeing. There is no undoing. Once we've been given spiritual sight, it does not go away. Though it may wane, though our eyes may avert every now and then because of circumstances, we never stop seeing the truth of the glory of God revealed fully in Jesus Christ. So please keep these things in mind, beloved, as we move through this text today. And next week, I pray that you would begin to pray for the teaching and the preaching of the Word, because there are very dangerous, eisegetical, what do I mean? People reading into the text and saying that's what it means. There are very dangerous, eisegetical doctrines that have come from things like, if you love me, you'll obey me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. These conditions that are shown and previewed throughout the Scripture, just like the one we'll deal with today. Let's go to the Word of God. And I want to read chapter 14. I want to read through verse 14 so that we can have the context in our ears. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. from now on you do know and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it shall be enough for us. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. May the Lord give us understanding in the hearing of his word. Now first, I'll deal with a technical issue there. Verse 14 is one of those variants that is omitted. It is substantially part of many texts, but there is a season of history where it was erased. And the reason for is because, you see there, he already said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. If you ask me anything name, I will do it. They're thinking, that was a copy. We don't need to say it twice. But Christ said it twice. Another aspect of that is you see the if. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And then in verse 15, if you love me. So when you're copying transcript and you see the word if you, you might just skip over the second one thinking you've already wrote it down. So these are errors that happen in transmission, but in translation and in copying. But still we have the Word of God. The archaeological data for the Scripture, for the New Testament Scripture alone, is insurmountable. Yet it takes a miracle of God for one to trust in it. Here, I want to talk about the works of Christ, as I did last week, and I also want to talk about what Jesus means when he deals with prayer. We could easily go to the Synoptics and we could see the model prayer that Jesus teaches. Pray in this manner, not to be seen in public, but hidden. Pray in this manner, our Father who is in heaven, your name is holy. All of these things. But he closes that prayer with one specific thing. Your will be done. He includes that. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the reality of true prayer. Is that we desire what God desires. And when we see Jesus pray throughout all of the gospel accounts, we see him praying that very thing. You'll see in the Garden of Gethsemane, I can't speak today, where he prays, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. It's not about what we want. We oftentimes think that God has established this relationship with people so that he can give them the utmost of their own joys. That's not true. We who are parents in the room and listening to this message, we know that we don't give our children what makes them happy. We give them what's good for them. As we talked about Wednesday night, we do what is good for our neighbor. We build them up and we encourage them. We don't think selfishly toward them. We don't act selfishly. We never make plans for our lives, for ourselves, at the cost of another. As Christians, that's the epitome of selfishness, the epitome of evil. But we are to, in every way, consider others in everything that we say and do. The same is true in the work that we do. Now, when it comes to ministry, that's a very broad term, isn't it? Ministry. I mean, I'm in the ministry, you're in the ministry, all God's children in the ministry, got a dog in the ministry, a cat in the ministry, a snake in the ministry, everything's in the ministry. I mean, it is such a common word today, it just means that you're a nonprofit and that you use the Bible every now and then. That's all that ministry really means in our culture. And it might mean that you've been ordained by an ecclesiastical body of some kind or a group of men or a group of elders. But it doesn't mean that you have the ministry. What is the ministry that is found in the New Testament? There's only one. That's the ministry of Christ. the ministry of reconciliation. And then a secondary ministry within the confines of the local body is the ministry of needs, where we are ministering spirits to each other. And that was a figure of speech. We are ministering to each other to provide for each other physical, spiritual, emotional needs as they arise. So when it comes to ministry, all of these things that we see in the culture today is not necessarily ministry, because if they are not matching the work of Christ, then they're not ministry. If we did on 9/11 a celebration of hometown heroes, we would not be doing ministry. We would be usurping the glory of God. And as well-meaning as those things are, as we can often be reminded of that old cliche, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. And friends, the road to idolatry is paved with good intentions. There is never a time to usurp the authority of Christ, the glory of Christ, because in essence, there's nothing greater. There is no desire that you and I could have as human beings that is greater than the desire to be with and see the fullness of Christ. Yet our flesh comes up with all sorts of lies, doesn't it? Oh, if I could just have this, if I could just get rid of this, if I could just obtain that, if I could just succeed this way, if I could just make this much money, if I could just have this much time off, if I could just have this type of job, if I could just have this type of relationship, if my kids would just act like this, if I could just get here, if my health would just come to this. Oh, and the list goes on and on and on, and it is all usurping the glory of God. And we're all guilty. Pat yourself on the hand. Because that's what the flesh does. I don't want to trigger anybody, but I'll quote John Calvin for the second time in 8 years, where he says, "The heart of man is a continual factory of idols." So imagine that, this little compartment coming out of our chest, and idol number one, we take it and we love it. Reminds me of the old Looney Tunes days. I will pat him and pity him and hurt it, you know. I get the abominable snowman of the Looney Tunes. And we break this idol and there's another one. As a matter of fact, this one falls off into the floor and breaks because there's several more being pushed out of the kiln of our heart. And if it weren't for the mercies of God, we would always be wanting more. Contentment with godliness is great gain. That is not just an echo in my heart and in my mind, but it seems like I have an apparition of that scripture all over my life, everywhere I look. But yet we can justify our own discontentment, can't we? We can justify our discontentment because, you know what, I really need a car that I don't have to fix 3 times a year. So you'd rather go in debt $50,000 and spend $600 a month on a brand new car than spend $2,000 a year on it? Logic? Don't think so. Oh, but I just got to have reliable transportation. You see. Oh, I need this, I need that. Oh, that new pair of jeans sure would look nice. How many pairs of jeans you got? 26. Well, 27 is the magic number. Oh, it's just such a good deal. I saved $20. No, you spent 12. You see. And that's what we do. And men, women alike. It depends on what we're looking at. It may not be clothes for us men, but it might be something else. We never have enough ammo. We can never have enough yard equipment. I mean, most of us, we go into our garage, we could open up a landscaping company. Yet the grass is this high. You know? Because we don't have time, so we pay somebody else to use our equipment to cut our own grass. Oh, that lawnmower just isn't working. Go buy another one. I know somebody who can hook you up. Oh, man, the color of our carpet just is sort of outdated. You see, is it sinful to buy a new carpet? Not at all. It's not sinful at all. But I'm just showing you the constant discontentment. We could get a brand new love seat, and all of a sudden it doesn't match the wall, and we got to paint. While people around the world as a whole would love to have the bowl of grits we threw to the dogs, and the dogs turned their nose up because it wasn't the gravy train that they're used to. Even our dogs are spoiled. Why do I say all this? Because there's two things at work in this text right here that we need to eliminate very quickly and understand that ministry is not what the world shows us it is, and that prayer is not for the purpose of what the world shows us it is. Ministry is not for us to get what we want and for us to feel good about making other people feel good. Ministry is not about taking people out of misery, but it's about doing that which Christ has continued to do through His people. And prayer is not about getting what we want. It's about the will of God being fulfilled for the sake of the glory of God for what He wants. And that's what this text is teaching. That's what this text is teaching. So let's look at it. In verse 11, we'll start where we were last week and we'll review. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Now let me show you what's here. And I don't know that if I said this last week, but I need to say it this morning. Jesus is saying already, believe me. Believe what I've just said to you. Believe this again, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Now, what's that saying? That said that everything that Jesus says and does and is everything that the Father says and does and is. And everything that the Father says and does and is everything that the Son says and does and is. So in sense, they're the same being. Different persons. Unified will, unified mind, unified purpose, unified glory. Jesus in His earthly ministry, and still to this day, even in the ascension, never seeks to glorify Himself, though He is at one with the Father. He always seeks to give glory to the Father. And remember what glory means. Glory is to reveal perfectly the fullness of something. So if we see Jesus glorifying the Father, that means that what Jesus says reveals the fullness of who God is. What Jesus does reveals the fullness of who God is. So Jesus is saying, I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Believe that. It gives glory to the Father. And if that doesn't work for you, in the minimum of your lacking in your cognitive ability to see miracles, know that I am giving glory to God the Father in the work that I've done in the miracles. The signs are like, hey, He's God. It's like unwritten signposts that He's God. That's what it means. Jesus speaks the clear words that He's God, and then Jesus does the clear work that He's God, that speak as equally authoritatively as the words. But the miracles are not life-giving. The miracles and the signs and the wonders have never saved a soul. There's not one person who has believed and been born again through watching Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. It was hearing His words as He says, I am the resurrection and the life, through which they believe. But ministry. He goes on to say then, verse 12, about these works, about His ministry, about His life, the 3.5 years of His public life. Truly, truly, I am saying to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. So there's two things that we're here to see about works. There's the works that I do, and then and greater works than these. So there's the works that I do and greater works that I do than I do. This is the ministry. And Jesus is saying, if you believe that I am God, it is because God, we can already go back to the beginning, right? We can already see that even though they have been granted eternal life through Christ, Thomas doesn't understand. Philip doesn't understand. The fullness of what they grasp about Christ is not quite understood. Why? Because Christ has yet to die and be raised from the dead. So there's still a little bit of an enigma when it comes to the talking of Christ in their minds. They trust that God would save them from their sins. That's the baseline of redemption. God in His mercy saves His people from their sins. The method through which He would do that, the person rather, is Jesus Christ. And the work of Christ, as they saw it, was coming to save their people, His people from their sins, had nothing to do with Him dying. But yet it was the whole point. So that true ministry that's not about the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus is worthless. Speaking to a young man last night, doubting his salvation. Many seasons of his life. What do? I'm being told by my pastors, because I want to obey, or that I'm doing well and I'm not cussing and drinking and smoking or dating girls who do, or any of those kind of silly things, that I'm doing pretty good. I should be confident. But yet the scripture says, do not be confident in the works of the flesh. Let me tell you something, church. Most people who live high moral lives are going straight to hell. And they say they believe in Jesus. Most of them. Because they don't believe that Jesus is sufficient. They don't believe the ministry of Christ of reconciliation is sufficient. They don't believe in the power of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And there's no way to cause them to believe that, to trust in that. Saving faith is not just knowledge of and assent to, but it's a deep-rooted, unreserved trusting that only happens in the soul of man by the divine work of God the Spirit. Because without the work of the Spirit, every day we're going to see a war within us when we see sin. Without the work of the Spirit, we're going to think, what must I do now to continue to be right with God? I got to do something. I got to work something. Jesus, death, oh my goodness, He opened the door. I got to keep walking through it. I keep jumping back out. I'm like, put my right foot in, my right foot in, and I'm doing the hokey pokey for Jesus over here. And we don't know what to do. And we're always looking to make provision for the flesh, to think that if we continue to try to put to death sin in such a way, but what happens when our flesh puts to death enough sin that our flesh can't see sin anymore? We've lied to ourselves and we're deceived. And John says that we make God a liar. Any person that says that they are progressing in their sinlessness is a liar. You're a liar, John says, and the truth is not in you. What does it mean? The truth of the gospel is that Christ's perfection is our only hope. His death, His ministry of reconciliation is the only ministry that's ever truly existed under the authority of God. There is no other ministry. There is no other gospel. There is no other hope. So we are to what? Push people to the cross of Christ every breath and every moment that we can. We don't call people to come to the cross and then tell them, now look in the mirror, boy, to make sure you really touched it. That is wicked, sinful, demonic, disgusting, blasphemous evil. It is Christ alone, or it is death. No provision for the flesh is to be measured in the redemption of God's people. Christ flesh. Christ. He is the resurrection, the life. He raised His life up by Himself. He laid His life down by Himself. And in dying and in being raised, He justified His people by Himself. For Himself. Now, I'm not talking theologically as the Father and the Spirit aren't working as God in redemption. We know that they are. We've already learned those things. Jesus, doing the will of the Father, is doing His will. I have food that you know not of. My food is to do the will of the One who sent me. That's what Jesus says in John 4. So, these who believe in me will do the works that I do. What are the works that Jesus does? Well, we can include the miracles in that. I mean, do not the disciples work miracles? The apostles, rather? And only the apostles. Do they work miracles? Why do they work miracles? Why did Jesus work miracles? Because there were silent signs, displays, billboards, commercials of what He was preaching publicly. So the purpose of miracles is always to undergird the preaching to validate the truth. Jesus is the truth. So as He's telling His disciples, I'm about to leave you, I'm about to go away, and they're like, where are you going? We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I'm going to recapitulate that particular phrase at the end of this sermon, because it's in view here. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. One building upon the other. And they can't really see it, but yet now what He's been doing for 3.5 years is to show them He's the way. He's not the map. He's the way. He's not showing the way. He is the way. Christ. So that they will continue to do the works that He has done. And then it says, greater works than these. Now, I find that interesting that out of the context here, if I just grab that phrase, guess what the interpretive legend is? My imagination. I can decide, depending on how amazingly imaginative I can be, what that means. Oh, Jesus raised people from the dead. We're going to raise people from the dead that have been dead for years. Jesus did that. We're going to do more. Jesus saw 12 disciples. We're going to have 12 million disciples. That's not the point. It's not even in view. The context arrests the meaning 100% of the time. Jesus' work is the Father's work. Jesus' work is the Father's word. Jesus' work is the power of God the Father in the miracles. Jesus proves He is God. And now these works are exposed for what they really were, for what they really pointed to. And it won't be long. The end of the week, plus 3 days, they will see their Messiah resurrected. They will see Him some 40 days after that ascending to the Father. And they will get the commission that they've been, that we all read, to go make disciples, teaching them, baptizing them. And the promise of God that I will be with you, the promise of Christ, I will be with you till the end of age. The works of Christ are fulfilled and glorified in His people, in His words and His works. So as we teach the Scripture, we are doing greater works than Christ teaching. Why? I'll show you. Let me just give them all out and then I'll show you how. In His cross work, we are doing the work of Christ. Paul says to the church of Colossae, he says, I pray in my suffering that I may fill up. Imagine you got a drink and you had a restaurant and you need a refill. You need to fill it up. You're thirsty. It's lacking. He says, I may fill up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ. Now take that out of context just as you heard it. Imagination runs wild. You go, whoa, 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 whoa. Hold your roll there, Paul. You got some visions of grandeur there. You think that you are greater than Christ? Isn't that what the woman of Sychar, you think you're greater than our father Jacob? You got water that's better than this well? You know how many people have been drinking from this well? My great-great-great-great-granddaddy's dog's mama's rat drank from this well. And you got nothing to dip water, and you telling me you got water that'll well up to eternal life? Who do you think you are? We could say to Paul, ho, what do you think you're talking about? You're going to fill up what is lacking. Nothing's lacking in the suffering of Christ. Of course nothing's lacking in sufficiency and power. As a matter of fact, Paul's suffering is not even effectual. But it's a greater work than the work of Christ's suffering because it points to Christ's suffering, which is understood now because Christ has suffered, died, and been raised alive, you see. So it's greater glory, it's greater revelation, it's greater understanding, it's a greater picture than the shadow of even the ministry of Jesus that was still hidden until the week that He was to die. His own disciples were going, we don't know where you're going. And then they saw where He was going and they saw where He went. And then all of a sudden what happens? When they preach the same message, it has greater impact because it is no longer something looking toward, but it's something we look back to. We have historical crucifixion and a historical resurrection and a historical ascension. So that the teaching of Christ now is greater in its impact and glory than it was in the day of Christ, because there's no longer any veiled wonders. If miracles are to happen because God is unchanging, then they must happen by His nature for the same reason they happened originally, and the reason that every miracle recorded in the New Testament ever took place was to validate the Word of God coming out of the mouth of mere sinful men. They never had a healing ministry. Never had it. The apostles never had a healing ministry. Jesus did not have a healing ministry. His ministry was reconciliation. Every person that He healed died in the flesh. It's a pretty pathetic healer. So if His ministry was to provide life in the flesh, He failed miserably. But His ministry was to be life, so that in the Spirit we live forever, and then in the day of glory we have a flesh that never dies. So the works of Christ are exposed in a greater way, are revealed in a greater way with His Word, the teaching of Scripture, the work of the cross, His resurrection, which, by the way, vindicates His divine nature. It vindicates His sinlessness. Jesus says to the rich young ruler, who says, "Oh, good teacher," and Jesus takes a moment to teach through that phrase, "No, why do you call me good? For there is no one good but God." Now, Jesus is not saying He's not God, He's not good. He's just saying, "Why do you call me good? Do you recognize who I am?" And of course, we know that the man could not recognize who he was, because had he recognized that Jesus was God, he'd have with joy gone and sold everything he had. He probably wouldn't have sold it, he'd have given it all away. Or just left it where it sat to rot. Let the dead bury the dead. And he would have with joy followed Christ and had a kingdom treasure in heaven. Jesus is God. His resurrection proves that He's God. He is divine. He is sinless. He is perfect. In His flesh, He took on flesh and became like sinners. But He knew no sin. And He died the judgment of sin at the hand of God the Father, freely laying down His life. And this is the greatest work that will ever be seen in the world throughout all history. If God tarries a billion years, there is no greater moment in life, no more glorious a thing than when Jesus died and raised from the dead. So, greater works than these. I find it interesting here that Jesus shows what I'm saying. It's not my imagination. If it were, you best call foul. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works I do, and greater works than these will he do." Why? Here is the effectual power behind the greater works: because I'm going to the Father. That's how I know that Jesus is saying, because I'm going to be raised to life and go to the Father, the work of redemption is complete. Now the reality of the glory of what I am and what I've done is awesomely greater. You will do greater works because I am going to the Father. And what does Hebrews 1 say? He did the work of redemption and He sat down at the right hand of majesty. Jesus finished His ministry of reconciliation. And now, when we preach it and when we minister to each other through it, it's a greater work in the eyes of those who see it today than in the eyes of the disciples in this upper room. Have you ever thought about that? How it must have been to be with Christ in the flesh, how it must have been to eat dinner with Him, but in their bewilderment, they couldn't see because they had yet to behold the perfection of the Christ, of His purpose. So the works that He did was great. They were great. The words that He preached were great. His love for them was great. But oh, after He died, they forgot all about that for a few days, didn't they? Peter rejects Him. Thomas goes, "I don't believe it. Even if I see His scars, put my finger in His side, I'm not going to believe it. He's dead. He's gone. It was a good run, guys. Let's go on with our lives." and then Christ appeared to them. Christ appeared to Thomas. And that's the apex of the entire Gospel of John. Behold, Thomas, my hands, my side. Thomas falls to his face. The Lord of me and the God of me. That's what he says. Greater works than these, because I am going to the Father, the works that I have done as you tell them, the works that I continue to do through you as you do them, will give glory to the Father. They will be greater because I do what I am going to do through you. So who's doing the work? Christ. It is still by His authority that we preach. It is by His Word, and then we are faithful to read and to interpret clearly in the syntax, not through imagination, and then to expound upon the teaching of the Scripture. We are doing the work of Christ for Christ and by Christ. And when we minister to each other, when we live together, now we see all the pastoral epistles and the Pauline epistles. We see all the teaching and the admonishment and the encouragement to live together in this way, to put away these sins. Every command to the Christian in the New Testament, from the book of James to the book of Peter to all the writing of Paul and to John and others, it's all given for the sake of intimacy of the assembly together in life because of the gospel of grace, free and sovereign grace. It's not about us as individuals doing certain things in our lives. It's about us as individuals doing certain things in our lives for the sake of one another. Just like Christ came to die for His people, we also lay down our lives for one another. The ministry of the cross is the prime example that Jesus expounds upon, or illustrates rather, when He gets His clothes off and does that which a Jewish slave cannot even do, and washes the feet of not just His friends, but of His enemy. Because now I will be glorified, Jesus is saying, in all the words and all the works that you do or that I do through you. How many of His sheep are in the world today professing His death and resurrection, professing the free and sovereign grace of God, living life together as a unified family under the banner of the Christ who suffered, died, and was raised to life? These are greater works that Christ is doing. I have died. I have been raised. I am no longer veiled, He would say. And as these disciples could not fully grasp, He's telling them, you will grasp it. You might not fully grasp it today because you've already seen, I've said, I'm going. Where are you going? We don't know. Blah, blah, blah. We don't know. You do know. You do know the Father. You do know the Father. You do know me. You just can't quite see it yet. But you will see it. When I'm lifted up, when I die, when I'm raised to life, you will see it. You will. And then from that point on, the fullness of my glory will be evident in your works. When you work and when you teach, I will be seen. You see why it's so blasphemous to call ministry that which does not point to the glory of Christ? You see why it's so wrong to assemble the saints together to be fed the most amazing, true, intimate morsel meal of the flesh of Jesus through the teaching of the gospel and not do it? All the works and the words of Christ led to the cross in His day. And now that the cross is complete and we can see it, the works and the words of Christ are clearer and clearer and clearer, so they are greater. You should have just said that in the beginning. Well, I would like to expound slowly with much words. So what do we learn there? We learn what it means to do ministry. We've learned what it means for Christ to continue to work in His people and through His people. And now we need to recognize that what that is saying to us is that those who are in Christ will continue to do the work of Christ. This isn't just the disciples He's talking to. Well, yes, He's talking to, but it's written for us. We will continue to do not apostolic work, just like all of us in the room don't do pastoral work, but we all minister as Christ ambassador. In the realm and the role and the responsibility that we've been given in our homes and in our communities and most and certainly in our local assembly. So those who believe will continue in the work of Christ. And this believing in Christ, believing in His name, means that we believe and trust fully that His work, that His ministry is complete, that His ministry is fulfilled, that His ministry is effectual, and that there is no hope under the sun except in the Son of God. S-U-N-S-O-N, different words. Faith in Christ then shows and reveals, we see in the Scripture, a great and clear intimacy with Christ. What does it look like to have intimacy with Christ? Well, there are a lot of things, but in this text, what He's showing this week and next week, as we'll see, is several different ways, and the week after. I'll give them to you. One is that we have absolute certainty of the answering of our prayers. That's what I'm going to finish up with this morning. Secondly, we will absolutely follow what He teaches us to do. And we will have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and sealing us for the day of redemption and empowering us to do all the works that He's called us to and empowering us to pray. And then an apostolic benefit will give them without error every jot and tittle of this New Testament with complete perfection. So it is not dependent upon man to do the work of the ministry of Christ. And that's where we go, the intimacy with Christ. Not only will your works greatly magnify me in a greater way than they did when I did them, because I will do them now through you with the right perspective. To a larger extent. But I am able now to be with you in a way that I've never been with you. You can pray to me. You can speak to me. See, we are in evangelical world always taught we pray to the Father by the authority of the Son, in the name of the Son. Nothing wrong with that. But Jesus here takes something that we typically would practice that belongs to the Father for Himself. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. As we stop there, that's a standard prescription for prayer. You ask in my name to the Father, it will be done. I will do that, that the Father may be glorified. So we see Jesus is doing the answering of the prayer. That means Jesus is listening to the prayer. And that's why verse 14 is an imperative as part of this phrase, because He says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Next time a Russellite rings your doorbell, say, you know, I've been confused for a long, long time. Can I ask your opinion on something? And take them to John 14, 13, 14. What does that mean? They're going to fall out. Because Jesus is claiming to be the God who hears and answers prayers. The one and only God who sits at the side of God and makes Him known. So this intimacy that we have with Christ affords us the privilege of praying to Christ, who is God, by the authority of Christ. Christ, what does that show? That Christ alone is the way to life. He alone is the truth. He alone is life. And that when He does His ministry, the way is open and we are in it. We see it. We are His. We are guarded by the power of God. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We will not be lost, beloved. I am able to answer all your needs by my own authority, by my name. Jesus is able to answer prayer and the work he does to his followers. Now, what does this show us? What is prayer in its basic form? It's a necessity. It's a necessity. If someone who is, well, I'll just give you an illustration. My wife's not here this morning, not feeling well, but she needs me at home. She needs me for one specific reason above all things else. She can't reach the upper cabinets. She never can. And every now and then she'll get real brave and want to get things down. She's got one of those little claw clipper things or the spoon or whatever. And you hear crash, crash, bang. And you walk in there and there's like paprika everywhere. So she got smart. She moved the most common things down lower a while back. But for 24 years thus far, she has needed me to reach up into the cabinets, into the heavenlies of those large cabinets, and pull out the recipe instruments that she needs so she could feed her family. And without me, we would starve eating bland food. Nothing like broiled chicken with no salt on it. Yeah? We're not European anymore. But there's no way possible she could do that without some assistance. Of course, I bought her ladders and step ladders and all that stuff, and then they get in the way, and I'm the best step ladder that money could buy. Except with my right hand, I can't do it anymore, so I had to do it. What's the point? Prayer is necessitated because without the power of Christ working through our teaching and ministry, there is nothing. And that's the context of Jesus speaking here. He is saying that you will be left to do greater works than these, and you understand what that means now, and you are thinking, how? And Jesus answers them without ever having a conversation about what they're thinking. Whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it. So they're thinking, how are we going to do greater works? That's the context of the prayer. How are we going to do your ministry? How are we going to do your work? It has nothing to do with anything else. Anybody who ever preaches anything else out of this text is just a potato chip. Because they haven't read the context. He's talking about the greater works in the ministry of His Word and His work. This is the point here. You see what I mean? We don't all of a sudden start talking about elephants when we're making marshmallows. And you're thinking, where did either one of those come from? I don't know. I didn't pray before I said that statement. So their prayers are necessary. And when their prayers are necessary, that means that they aren't going to be doing the work, but that Christ is going to be doing the work in them and through them. So they must pray and ask Christ to continue to do the work that He has already done in the lives of other people through them. That's what Paul means when he says, I pray that I may fill up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ in my body. That as He suffers, Christ suffers. The picture of Christ's suffering is seen in His suffering. The work that we see believers do is the work of Christ. If the work is related to the work of Christ, not the work of secular ministry, not the work of Americanized congregationalism, not the work of the institutionalized kirks of the world. And He says, whatever you ask. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. So the context, as we've already established here, is the greater works, the greater things, continuing the work of Christ in a greater way because it's visible and glorious. Thus, the prayers for miracles, prayers for healing, prayers for power, prayers for all the things that the apostles did were so that Christ could continue to work in them the same work that He did when He was with them. So the scope of prayers are related to the work of God's kingdom expansion. What do you think about ministry in that? We got to reach the city for Jesus. Do it. How are we supposed to do it? Well, since the 19th century, we've been playing games with Christ. And well-meaning men have said that God has shown them and told them this is how they're going to reach a culture for the Lord. Yet everything they've done has not been anything that Christ is talking about here. So Christ didn't do it. Man did it. You know, I came to this epiphany about my own ministry some years ago, and I said this in the midst of an elders' meeting, and if I had not been seated behind a table, they would have sucked me down their collective throats. How dare you take credit for what the Lord is doing? My answer to that, because we're good. We are sick professional. You give me a topic, you give me a 12-minute time frame, and you give me an audience of 5,000 people, what do you want? You want them to buy some bread? You want them to raise their hands? You want them to come out? You want them to go outside and do the hokey pokey? You want them to try to win $20? Give it to me. Let me show you what it looks like. You want them to believe in glory and the finished work of Christ? There's only one thing that'll do that. And that's to teach Christ. That's to reveal Christ. That's what it means to glorify Christ, to reveal Christ. And there's no such thing as a bait and switch. There's no such thing as an affinity ministry. There's no such thing as relationship evangelism. It's all demonic. I can be friends with all of you, and we can have a great time. And at my funeral, you will weep because you'll be like, man, I had such a good time with James. Or I can, in 5 minutes, preach Christ to you, and your life could forever be changed if it is the will of the Spirit. And then we can run this ragged road together until we all die, and you will be crying at my funeral because I beat you there. Whatever you ask concerning the kingdom of God, the gospel proclamation, not anything you want. You know how we know that? Because it is in the name of Christ. We don't ask for things in the name of Christ that aren't the will of Christ. What do we ask for? We can ask for whatever we want, but it is the will of Christ. If you know anything about James writing to the Christian Jews of his day in the dispersion, you know he had a few sharp things to say about how they prayed in James chapter 4. The reason you don't have what you need is because you don't ask. And the reason you still don't have when you do ask is because you ask because you're greedy and you're selfish. You're not concerned about the ministry of Christ. You're concerned about your own materialism. You're concerned about what you don't have that your neighbor has. You're concerned about what you think's best for you. You're concerned about the color of your carpet, and you're praying for God to give you the means to have some more carpet when there's nothing wrong with the carpet you have. Now, why is that on my mind? Because I'm thinking about it. Thankfully, I don't have the money for carpet, but by golly, if I saw a roll side of the road and it was close, we're going in. Not necessary. It's called discontentment. Discontentment. The scope of prayers must be the will of God the Father. Jesus prayed every time he prayed. He would say what he needed, and everything he needed was always for what? For the sake of the will of God, for the work of redemption. He needed strength. He needed clarity. He needed wisdom. James says, if you lack wisdom, ask God for wisdom. It is the will of God the Father, Jesus prayed. And Jesus is now saying by the authority of his person and his work that because he now is with the Father, and the Father is in him and he is in the Father, he is with the Father, he is the authoritative agent of praying to. He is the one who hears. He is the one who can answer. He is God, and he will answer according to the will of God. So we pray by the name of Jesus to the will of the Father. But the question then, what is the will of the Father in the context of ministry? The redemption of his sheep. The justification of his sheep, which he has secured in Christ. Now what's left? The new birth of them all. The life together, intimacy, the powerful intimacy of the church together for the sake of the glory of God. This is what life is about. Beloved, God disciplines us to show us that when we set our flesh as the pinnacle of our life, he crushes us. So that we get what is best for us, not what we think is good. And people don't like to hear that. But I read the text last week out of Hebrews 12. God disciplines those he loves. Parents who love their children, don't let them do reckless things. Don't let them continue down a path or a trajectory of destruction. Don't give them battery cables and hook it up. Let them shock themselves. They don't do things that cause harm to their children. Neither does God. It's never punitive. It is always corrective. And there's one true way that God works in his people to prune us. And that is through suffering. Sometimes it's self-inflicted by the will of God, and other times it is just normative. Whatever you ask, what is the will of the Father? Redemption is the focus of these prayers. The gospel, the ministry of reconciliation is the focus of these prayers. Jesus' name is tied eternally to his redeeming work. Thus, praying anything concerning Christ's death and the grace of God expanding to his sheep that results in thanksgiving to God is always answered. And you might say, well, I have been praying for a loved one for years and they've never come to faith. But are you praying for their faith or are you praying for the will of God concerning their faith? It's a big difference. You see the difference. As the Father and the Son are in one another, now God the Son is stating, he is the one to whom they will pray, and he is the one to whom he is the one who will hear, and he is the one who will answer and give them greater works. Why? So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You see, Jesus' ministry has never changed. Although I've said numerous times today that the ministry of Jesus is the ministry of reconciliation, but what is the ministry of reconciliation's ultimate end? The glory of God the Father. That's why we hold to that antique phrase, soli Deo gloria. It's just a phrase. But right here it's not. It's a gospel truth. To the praise of his glorious grace, Paul would say, is why God adopted you and predestined you and elected you before the foundations of the world. That you will be holy, set apart, and blameless, without reproach before him, not because of what you've become in Christ, because of what Christ became for you. Both in being the Lamb and being your righteousness. And beloved, that is just one of the many things that we see intimacy with Jesus Christ because of his redemption, because of his redeeming work. Let's pray. We thank you, Father.